To give you a little background to the context, the church of Corinth, as you know, was a church filled with problems. It was a church filled with division, schisms, some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. They were divided. They were carnal. They were acting like babies. And it was a church filled with immorality. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the scripture describes a man who was living with his father's wife. In other words, he's having sex with his stepmother. Just terrible. And the church did nothing about it. They were, in fact, puffed up with pride, feeling as if we are bulletproof, that sin won't affect us, and they were tolerating that behavior in the church, doing nothing about it, thinking that we're strong. This won't hurt us in any way. It was a church filled with lawsuits, people abusing the Lord's Supper, as we talked about a little bit ago. It was a church where they were all striving to have the notable gifts. They all wanted to be noticed. They all wanted to be in the limelight. They all wanted to speak in tongues. And so Paul corrects that behavior and says, if you want to seek something, seek love. That's what you need as a church. But chapter after chapter in 1 Corinthians is a book filled with rebuke, where God is rebuking these Christians and teaching us the way a church should be by showing us how it should not be. Now, Paul had evidently written another letter to Corinth and delivered that letter by the hand of Titus, because there was another issue where one brother was having some conflict, and God doesn't get into the details of it, but one brother was in conflict with another brother. He did wrong toward another believer. And Paul brings correction to that, thinking that the Corinthians need to act on this. They need to do something. And now in chapter 7, we find that the Corinthians did take action. They did something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice please verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, or I do not regret, though I did repent or regret. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The word repentance is from the Greek word metanoeo, and that really is two words in the original language. Meta meaning change, noeo from a word which means the mind. And so the etymological definition of the term means to have a change of mind. To repent means to have a change of mind regarding sin. It's a change of mind which leads to a change of direction. Direction away from the enslaving sin and direction toward God. The goal of repentance is always God. That we would turn from whatever it is that is keeping us from turning to God. Now there are two sides to repentance. There is a turning from and a turning to. For example, in Isaiah 55, 7, the Bible speaks of this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that good to know that we could turn from sin and turn to God, and God is saying, I will pardon you? Joel 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. In other words, God could decide, I will not bring calamity upon you if you'll turn to me. He's a gracious God. You know, Jesus preached on repentance. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some thought that they were better than others, like those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and crushed them. And there were people who thought that they were better than others, unlike those whose blood Pilate had mingled in with their sacrifices. But you know what Jesus said? He said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance was the message of Peter. In Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 3:19, Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance was the message of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 26:20, the scripture, he's sharing his testimony, and he was showing them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, listen, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. It's all through the scripture. Right. Repentance is a biblical doctrine. It is an essential. Without it, there is no salvation. Without it, there is no sanctification. You know, a lot of people have different responses to sin. Some people ignore it. They pretend it's not there. Still others deny it, and they practice denial. I'm not guilty. That's not me. And then there are others who take pleasure in it. But genuine repentance is the greatest response that any one of us could have regarding sin. And today I'd like to talk to you what genuine repentance is from this passage in God's Word. We find in verse 8 that genuine repentance brings no regrets. No regrets. You've heard me say it before, but we should never be ashamed of God. We should never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. Like Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But I do say there is one thing we all ought to be ashamed of, and that is sin. We should be ashamed of sin. But when a person turns from sin and turns to God in repentance, there are no regrets, and there is no shame to that. Paul had written a letter. Many believe that he writes in verse 8 regarding the letter, the first epistle to the Corinthians, in which he rebuked them for allowing a member of their church to practice fornication while they did nothing about it. I believe that it could be a later epistle addressing another problem, evidently between a couple of members in the church, for he says in verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So apparently, there were two people, one who is the offender, one is the offendee, one did the wrong, the other received the wrong, and he doesn't tell us what that wrong was. But he does tell us that it got corrected. And that's what God is interested in. That the matter got dealt with. And as he wrote that letter, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," verse 8, "I do not repent." That means I don't regret what I said in that letter. Do you know sometimes good letters hurt? The truth often hurts. And reading the truth in letter form gives all the more opportunity to deeply reflect upon the message in that letter, and you can reread it and reread it so that you don't miss the point. Praise God for the epistles of the New Testament. While bringing a conviction, a convicting hurt, in the end, they bring a spiritual healing when repentance takes place. So Paul says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't regret that. He says, although I did repent or regret. Now, this word, by the way, translated repent, is a different Greek word than the word in verse 9 translated repentance. What Paul is saying is this. He says, I wrote you a letter, and of course it was out of a heart of love. And he says, although you were saddened by that letter, I don't regret the fact that you were saddened. Although I did regret the fact that I had to write it. I did regret the fact that the sin occurred to begin with. He said, I'm sad about that, and I had to deal with it. But he says, I don't regret the fact that I wrote you a letter to correct this problem. And by the way, if you know of a sin issue in somebody's life, the worst thing you could do is just ignore it and pretend that it doesn't exist. Love may confront and love may rebuke, but love never ignores. It will confront the situation. And so they were sorry. They received the letter. It caused some pain. It caused grief. By the way, sin always brings on sadness. And the correction and rebuke that comes regarding that sin also brings sadness. As people are confronted with sin, I find that many people have different reasons for being sad. You know, people often say when they are convicted of doing wrong, well, I'm sorry. Okay, well, my question always is, what are you sorry about? For example, some people, they have different reasons for being sorry. Some are sorry they got caught. They're not saddened by the sin or by the grief it caused others or the grief it caused to the heart of God. They're just sad they got caught. It's not that they're saddened that they sin, but that it got found out. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. There are many who are saddened just because they got caught. They're sorry because they got caught. There are others who are sorry because of the consequences of their sin. Or the effects of that sin has brought hurt to them, and they are sorry, again, not because they've grieved God, but because of the effects of that sin is now upon them. And they're saddened by the consequences of their choices. Some are sorry that they couldn't complete their journey in that sin. They are sad that it had to end. This is what Paul is perhaps referring to in verse 10 about a sorrow of the world that results not in salvation but in death. There are many who are sorry they couldn't complete their journey down that path of sin. But there are then some, though few they may be, who are genuinely sorry that their sin was a horrendous offense to a holy God. They are saddened that they hurt God by grieving His Holy Spirit. They are saddened by the effects of this sin. Not so much the effects that it had on them, but the effects that this sin had on their ministry, on their stewardship of their time, their talent, and their treasure. They are saddened by the effects this sin may have had on others, and especially on the cause of Christ. That is genuine sorrow. But you know, Paul says in verse 8, he says that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. The stinging rebuke for sin, which leads to sorrow, which leads to repentance and forgiveness, is a temporary sorrow. It's temporary. It's for a season. But then, once there is repentance, the sorrow is gone. But I want you to know that an unrepentance is nonstop sorrow. When we refuse to repent of sin, my friend, it'll never, that sorrow is going to be in your heart until the day you die. You are not going to have the joy of the Lord. You're not going to know His closeness, His peace, His intimate presence, and you are going to have a life that is miserable until you repent of that sin. There is nonstop sorrow with sin. But Paul says, I wrote a letter and the letter made you sorry, but the sorrow ended. It was but for a season. And you know when it ended, it brought rejoicing. Genuine repentance brings out rejoicing. Look at verse 9. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in you. Now I rejoice. He didn't rejoice in the Corinthian sadness over their sin. He rejoiced in the repentance that sorrow led to. Sin brings shame, but repentance brings joy. And you know there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? I think of the prodigal son's father who had a son who went astray, as you know, and he was eventually down there in the slop eating among the pigs. And eventually he came to his senses after his friends all forsook him. He said, I'll return home to my father. Maybe he'll make me as one of his hired servants. And so he returns home. He comes to a point of repentance. The father sees the son approaching. He runs out to meet him, hugs him, puts a garment, robe upon him, a ring, a banquet feast is prepared. And do you know that man forgave his son, and God will forgive you. And when he does, it's going to be a time of rejoicing. God's going to rejoice. The angels are going to rejoice. The saints are going to rejoice. When people repent of sin, your friends will rejoice. Now, I'm not talking about the bad friends. I'm talking about those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those friends will rejoice. Your parent will, young people, your parent or parents will rejoice. It's a time of rejoicing. Perhaps I'm speaking here to some marriage situation where there is sin in that marriage. When you repent, there will be rejoicing in your heart and on the heart of your spouse. Genuine repentance brings out rejoicing, as it did in Paul when the Corinthians came to a point of repentance. He said, I rejoice. But I want you to see, thirdly, that genuine repentance is preceded by sorrow for sin. I don't believe you have repentance unless there's first sorrow for sin. The Bible teaches here, you sorrowed to repentance. Do you see that in verse 9? You ought to underline these words. But you sorrowed to repentance. That tells me three key truths. Number one, it tells me that sorrow is not the same as repentance. A lot of people think they're one and the same. They are not. They sorrowed to repentance. They are not the same. As I said before, when somebody says, I'm sorry, that doesn't necessarily mean that they have repented. Sorrow is not the same as repentance. But this also tells me that sorrow precedes repentance. Sorrow comes before repentance, and it leads to repentance. I believe that sorrow is a motivating factor, bringing someone to the point of repentance. There can be sorrow without repentance, but there will never be repentance without sorrow. God will bring sorrow. Unless somebody is convicted of their sin and sees that it is wrong and gets honest with God, there's not going to be any repentance. God may have to bring you low. God may have to bring you down to the pig slop before you'll finally look up and say, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Some people, they have to go through the school of hard knocks. It would be much better to learn from precept. It would be much better to listen to the preaching of God's word today than to have to go through the hard knocks of life and then come to the point where you say, I'm tired of this. I'm sick of it. It's wasted my life. It's ruined me. And then say, I'm sorry, God, forgive me. I repent. I hope we'll have wisdom to learn from precept instead of having to learn from personal experience. Nobody repents who is not first made deeply sorrowful for their sin. The order is this: we are first confronted with God's truth regarding our sin. Our minds are made aware of the wrong. It starts cognitively, where the mind is confronted. And then we are deeply affected in our hearts regarding our sin. Emotionally, our conscience is pricked by the impact that that truth has had on us. And then thirdly, we have a change of mind and attitude regarding the sin. Volitionally, we choose to turn from the sin unto God, unto His will and God's ways. And so it affects the mind. You're confronted with truth. It affects the emotion. You feel sorrow for the sin. And then you make a choice. You exercise your will. I am turning from this, and I'm turning to God. And that's when there is blessing. True repentance will affect the intellect, emotion, and will. The intellect, in that there is recognition of sin and understanding of God's holiness and righteous standard. True repentance will affect the emotion. There will be a godly sorrow for sin. C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, "He that never mourned for sin has never rejoiced in the Lord." If I can look back on my past life and say, I have no grief over it, then I should do the same again if I have the opportunity. And this shows that my heart is as perverse as ever it was. And I am still unregenerate. You see, when a person is convicted of sin, they will feel this emotional, godly sorrow for that sin, and then it'll affect the will, a willingness to turn, a change of direction. You notice he says that they were sorry after a godly manner. Here Paul contrasts the godly sorrow with a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow leads to genuine repentance, but a worldly sorrow leads one to death. You see, there's a sorrow that is earth-directed, that is, someone got caught in the act and now has to face the consequences. And this sorrow has no real repentance toward God with it. But then there's a sorrow that is God-directed, a godly sorrow, which mourns over the sin to God and motivates a genuine change of heart and action. I think of the son of Sam, David Berkowitz, who committed all those murders back in the 70s. When he got caught, he was sorry he got caught. But you know, God got a hold of him in a prison cell, and he got saved, put his faith in Jesus Christ, repented of his sin, and to this day is serving Jesus in a jail cell for life. That's a godly sorrow. A sorrow that is brought about by the Spirit of God working in someone's heart, bringing them to genuine repentance. Do you notice he says at the end of verse 9? If I could just read the whole verse. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, this repentance is a win-win situation. There's no loss, there's no harm in godly repentance, only gain, only benefit, only blessing. Paul's rebuke brought about no harm. It didn't harm them. It didn't damage them in any way. It only brought blessing. Praise God for people who love you enough to tell you the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul taught them the truth. They did not receive damage by him in any way. Because when there's repentance, it is a win-win. Genuine repentance produces deliverance from sin and sin's penalty. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, we'll never regret having salvation. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Repentance always leads to salvation in one form or another. Whether the salvation of a lost sinner in which he's delivered from the penalty of sin, we call this in theology justification. Personal holiness is obtained in a position where we become positionally holy in the presence of God, and God views us just as if we had never sinned. Genuine repentance leads to justification. It leads to salvation, which is not to be regretted. Never. But you know, also, I think we could talk here about the salvation of a sinning believer, which is, when he repents, he is delivered from the power of sin, and that is sanctification, practical holiness. And so whether it's positional righteousness or whether it's practical righteousness, repentance is the way to both. Repentance leads to salvation. And salvation is a blessing. To be delivered, whether it's ultimately delivered from the flames of hell and the wrath of God, or whether it's being delivered on earth from the consequences of sin, deliverance is always a blessing. And so, he says, if you have a godly sorrow, that brings about salvation. If you have a worldly sorrow, you got caught, or you have to stop your behavior, because you really wanted to pursue it, but there was no change of the will regarding that sin, all that does is lead to death. Do you know, my friend, the choice is yours. It's either choose life and salvation or choose death. God says choose life. Be wise. Choose life. Genuine repentance produces deliverance from sin and sin's penalty. And then, finally, genuine repentance results in changed desires and lifestyles. Genuine repentance results in changed desires and lifestyles, as it did with the Corinthians. Now, when they repented, they were made sorry for their sin. They come to a point of repentance, and when they repented, the change in their life was amazing. By the way, regarding that guy who apparently had committed that sex sin, when he came to a point of repentance, the church had exercised church discipline on him eventually, and there's repentance there. You read the beginning part of this book here, and you'll find that Paul says, comfort him, encourage him. You know, we don't want him to be overcome with overmuch sorrow. for we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. And they forgave that brother. Well, they exercised a godly sorrow, and it's described in verse 11, and it brought about all kinds of changes. Look at what it says. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. In other words, it was a godly sorrow, a sorrow produced by the Spirit of God in the human heart. It's a sorrow over sin's offense toward God. It's a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow leading to repentance and a life in relationship to God. It's a godly sort. But notice the results of that. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let me tell you about the effects of a genuine repentance. What change does it bring? It brings about, first, a carefulness, which means a diligence, an eagerness, an earnestness to do what's right and to show yourself right. How do you know when somebody repents? Well, it's evident right away because they just want to do right now. They have a diligent, earnest desire to do what is right. It also brings about a clearing, which refers to a desire to show oneself as clear and clean now concerning the offense. The matter is dealt with, it's done, I am now clean. By the way, isn't it great to be clean? Sin brings about dirt, a feeling of shame, a feeling of guilt, but isn't it good when you have a clean conscience? Isn't it good when the record is clear, when God has pardoned your iniquity, like David was pardoned in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51? It also brings about an indignation. You say, what does that mean? I believe here it indicates the indignation at the shame brought upon the church. The indignation at the shame that was brought upon the church. It also brings about a fear. That means a fear of God. Someone who is repentant has a great fear for God and His ways. They respect and reverence God, and they respect truth. They're not liars. It also brought about vehement desire. That means a longing and a yearning to do right. The result of repentance is a desire to be on fire for God, a vehement desire for the things of God. It also brings about a zeal, an enthusiasm, no more doom and gloom, but a zealous heart to please God and be a good testimony before others. You see a zeal in somebody's life because they're right with God. Here it was the Corinthian zealous desire to have such a testimony before the Lord and even before the Apostle Paul. Then he speaks about revenge. You say, what does that mean? I believe it speaks of punishment. It speaks of that justice is done by bringing the guilty person to ecclesiastical discipline, and that's what the Corinthians finally did. There were two people, there was a conflict there, they dealt with the matter, ecclesiastical discipline to the utmost degree, and the matter was dealt with. He says, you are now clear in this matter, you're pure in this matter. The Corinthians really wanted Paul to know how they're now pure. Repentance always results in purity, and a purity that you're never ashamed of. But I conclude with verse 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong. What does that mean? It means that Paul's rebuke was not merely for the benefit of the one who sinned, nor was it merely for the benefit of the one who was sinned against. It was for the benefit of the whole church, that they might be cared for by Paul. You see, true love cares for that which Christ cares for. And you know what Jesus loves? His church, His body, His people. We need to always view the bigger picture. when there's somebody who's living in sin in a church, yes, it affects them. Yes, it affects those in their immediate relationship, but you know what? It affects the whole body. It's like cancer. It's like a tumor in the body, a cancerous tumor. It's like rust on a car. It's like leaven in the dough. It just grows and it affects everybody. We need to look at the bigger picture. When there is sin in a church, the whole body is affected, but when one repents, the whole body is blessed. And Paul said, when I wrote this, I didn't just do it for the cause of the guy who did the wrong, nor for the one who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you, the church, in the sight of God, might appear unto you. And I believe that he's really reflecting God's care. The heart of Paul is really reflecting the heart of God. And God cares for his body. God loves his church. And if anybody brings sin into the church, that grieves the heart of God. Repentance is a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. By the way, sin is self-opposition. People oppose themselves, but we need to, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves so that God, perchance, will bring them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And you know, that's really what repentance involves, a change of mind regarding this sin, where we now acknowledge it honestly, openly, and we now admit the truth. We don't cover it up. We don't lie about it. When you are repentant, you are open, and you say, you know what? This is what I did. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's repentance. An acknowledgement of the truth. For the unsaved, repentance means to turn from anything that's keeping you from turning to the Lord Jesus. That is biblical repentance unto salvation. A willingness to turn from whatever it is that is keeping you from turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and trusting Him 100%. For the Pharisee, that would mean turning from self-righteousness to Christ. Turning from their man-made religious rules and trusting their own righteousness to obtain favor with God, to turning to Christ alone. That's what the Pharisee needs to do. And the religionist of our day needs to turn from whatever it is they're trusting in. For some, it may mean turning from their trust by being a member of a certain denomination. It might mean turning from their trust in the Virgin Mary, turning from their trust in St. Anthony or St. Jude or St. Luke or whoever it may be, and turning to the Lord Jesus alone 100%. For the Hindu, it may be turning away from their gods and goddesses and idols and idolatry and turning to the true and living God. But there is no salvation unless one is willing to repent. I have heard stories of people in India that would accept Jesus in the sense of they would put a picture of him on their mantle along with the other idols, that just in case these other gods couldn't help them, Jesus will. There's no salvation in that home. None. They must take all those idols and scrape them off the mantle, stop depending on them, and turn to Christ alone. And by the way, not with a picture on the wall, but trusting Him as Savior. There's no salvation to the Hindu who is still trusting some of his gods. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. For the Sadducee, repentance would mean turning from unbelief and turning to Christ. There are some in here who may be skeptics, who may be doubting the supernatural power of God, even the existence of God. Perhaps you've adopted the thinking of atheism and the thinking of evolution. You need to repent of that, or you'll never be saved. You need to recognize the truth that there is a living God to whom I am accountable. And the evidence is all around me. It is undeniable. For the heavens declare the glory of God. You need to repent of your unbelief and turn to the true and living God. For the prostitute, the drunkard, and the thief, it would mean to turn from these vices which so enslave the heart and the mind and turn to Christ for salvation. My friend, you just need to turn from whatever it is that is keeping you from turning to God. For the non-Christian, this will mean salvation for you, a home in heaven, forgiveness of sin, your name written in glory, the born-again experience by the Holy Spirit, a new life, a new future. For you, it means everything. Without repentance, you will certainly perish. For the believer, it means turning from whatever it is that is keeping you from enjoying close fellowship with your Savior. And you know what it is. You know, the one thing I really love about God is he's not done with us yet, and he keeps working on us until the day of his return. For he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So until he comes back, his Holy Spirit's going to keep working us over. And you know when he's working you over, and you know that he's convicted you of something that is getting in between you and your Savior. And you need to repent of that today so that it will no longer be between you and your God. And you'll have your joy back. You will have the joy of your salvation returned to you today because God is merciful and gracious, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy. And he wants to do that for you today. Would you ask him to? Would you today acknowledge the truth? Stop practicing denial. Stop ignoring your problem. But say, God, I repent of this which is coming in between me and you. Would you do that today? Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for this portion of Scripture which describes in detail that sorrow which leads to repentance. Lord, I pray for those in this room that may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and their hearts are calloused, and they're not sensitive, that your power, that the power of the Holy Spirit will break in and convict them of their trespass, that today they'll be honest with you. And that, Lord, you would produce a genuine godly sorrow. That they would not be sorry just because they got caught. They would not be sorry just because their path is interrupted. But, Lord, I pray that they will have a new path, a new future. And that today they will repent. I pray for those who need salvation that today will be the day of their salvation. For those who are saved, your children, who need to turn from something that's in between their heart and you, some idol in the life, some idol in the heart, Lord, that today you would uproot and remove that which has come in the way. And may all of us experience that holiness, that joy, that rejoicing. Lord, may you do a powerful work today. Before I conclude my prayer, how many in this room would say, Pastor Sawyer, today I'm honest, God convicted me of something in my life that's between me and my Lord, and today, by God's grace, I'm going to be honest with God about it. I'm going to acknowledge it and repent and turn to the Lord for grace. Would you